You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
And so, hear my heart as I go through this, to really grasp the love of God and to love the way that God loved us. It's challenging to our core. But we know from 1 John 4 verse 8 that God is love. The scriptures say God is love. And if you think of all of the ways that God could have disclosed himself, all of the ways, the scriptures say God is love. And when it says that God is love, it means that love is part of the very nature of God. God is love. And then if you think of that very famous scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So the scriptures tell us that God is love. And then it goes furthermore to say that he not only is love, but he so loved the world that he gave Jesus for us. He gave Jesus on our behalf. And you stop and think about that for a minute. And you read then further in 1 John 3:16. And we read this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then finally, to round things out, Paul writes in Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his love, his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. Amen. And so that we see from these scriptures, and there's many more, these are just a few that I picked up, from these scriptures, love as defined by the one who is love. So the definition of love by the one who is love lays down its life for others, however undeserving. And the thing that God's sacrifice on Calvary shows us is that he gave that which has unsurpassable worth. There's nothing beyond Jesus. There's nothing that's higher than Jesus. There's nothing that's of more value than Jesus. So God gives that which has unsurpassable worth on behalf of a people and peoples who were his enemies. We should clap, I think, Juliet. Praise God. And if you've heard the term agape love, the theologians talk about these different types of love, and this is one of them. And I heard it described this way. It's the act of unconditionally ascribing worth to another at a cost to you. God expresses this love in its perfect form. And we are called and empowered, not just called, but called and empowered by God's grace and his Holy Spirit to replicate this love in our relationship with him, with others, and also with ourselves. You see, God expresses unsurpassable love for us and ascribes unsurpassable worth to each one of us because he sacrificed the one who has unsurpassable worth for each one of us. There's nothing more that God could have given. Remember what Chrissy's words were saying, the way that God loves us, the way that God pours out his heart for us. There's nothing more that God could have done. A greater love cannot be imagined. And despite our sin, we were still caught in our sin. And yet he sent Jesus. See, we are called to be set apart, not by possessing some sort of special religious piety or involved in some religious activities, but by participating and demonstrating in the eternal love of God. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, Jesus calls men not to a new religion, but to new life. You see, the church is to be set apart to be all-inclusive. It kind of doesn't make sense when you first get it. Even Biyama started the series with being set apart but not separated. We are set apart to be all-inclusive. And didn't Jesus say that all of the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament and the Mosaic law and all of that that comes together, didn't Jesus say that actually it all hangs on this? If we read in Matthew 22 and verse 36, some Pharisees came to him trying to trick him, trying to catch him out. He says, "Teacher, which is a great commandment of the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. You should love the Lord your God. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole of the law and the prophets." So everything that had been revealed through the Mosaic law, through the prophetic voice, and through the scriptures, Jesus says, all of this hangs on these two commandments to love. You begin to see how central this love is. And it's not a Hollywood-style love, but it's a self-sacrificial love that ascribes unsurpassable worth to those who do not deserve it. But sadly, whatever else the church is known for, it's often not known for demonstrating this radical, self-sacrificial love, either to those in the church or to those outside. You talk with your non-Christian friends, you talk with non-Christian family. Is the first thing they say to you that they're left with an impression that the church ascribes this unsurpassable worth to those who don't deserve it, regardless of how immoral or unlovable he or she may be? See, unfortunately, we sometimes try to assess how we or others are doing on the basis of such things as how successfully we conquer a sin, how much we pray, or how many Bible studies we do, or how regularly we go to church, or how much we give. But it's not that often that we ask the question that Scripture places such a central importance on, which is, are you growing in your love, in your capacity to love all people? It's challenging, isn't it? Jesus says in John 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus places such a high value on love and loving one another that he declares it's the one way that the world will know that we are his disciples, that we love one another. And when you really start to study the scriptures and you go through where love is mentioned, you see its centrality, you see its importance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, "Let all that you do be done in love." Colossians 3, verse 14, "And over all these virtues. So Paul, in the scriptures there in Colossians, has just written down a whole list of virtues and, if you like, godly attributes. And then he gets to the end of that list and he says, above all of these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's amazing. And we look at Jesus's life. It was not without reason that he acquired a scandalous reputation. He fellowshipped, loved, and ascribed worth to the so-called dregs of society. He loved them. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the drunkards. Jesus loved them, and it was scandalous. And we are called to love as God loves. You see, this is where it becomes so challenging, where it becomes uncomfortable. It's been an uncomfortable week as I've been preparing this. Where you let the scriptures read you as you read the scriptures and you hold up that mirror. You see, whomever we encounter, whatever situation he or she may be in, whatever his or her lifestyle might be, however much we approve or disapprove of that lifestyle, or their appearance, or their words, or their deeds, our concern should be to love as God loved. Our concern is that in our words and deeds, we are ascribing worth, unsurpassable worth, to that individual. Because that's what the Father did when he sent Jesus, the priceless one, to pay the price for you and for me while we were enemies and sinners. And yet it's hard. And why is it hard? Christ, if we've received Christ as Lord and Savior, Christ is in us. We, the scriptures say, are in Christ or hidden in Christ. This call to love all people and love one another can be, and in my experience, is a difficult thing. Why so? Well, I want to go back to the beginning and see where it all went wrong. So if you've got your Bible or your apps with you, turn with me to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and starting in verse 9. So the creation story, the creation narrative. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in the middle of the garden, we have two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And they were placed right in the middle or the center of the garden. A central place with central importance. Two trees. Then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So God takes Adam and he puts him in the center of the garden and he says, this is your garden. Work it and take care of it. But he also gave a commandment. He commanded the man at that point. He said, you are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, including the tree of life. We have to remember that. The tree of life was there, and it includes the tree of life. But do not eat from just one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, God said, you will die. So in the center of the garden, we have God's provision, and we have God's prohibition. The tree of life was God's provision to meet our needs and share his life endlessly. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was God's prohibition against humans overstepping their proper domain. It's as if God plants these two trees in the garden and then goes up to one and puts a no trespassing sign on it. And I've always wondered about this. I've always pondered, why is it, I don't know if you've thought about it, but why is it that eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the one thing that brings about death? Surely knowing about good and evil is a good thing, right? At least knowing about good should be a good thing. But God clearly said, if you eat from that tree, you will die. I don't know if you've thought about that. I've often just read it and I thought, well, that sounds like it's a good thing. Why does God put his no trespassing sign on that tree? And you see, I think it's because in God's plan, God alone has the right and the ability to define good and evil. You see, things are good or evil insofar as they align or oppose God's will. When God administers judgment, perfectly knowing good and evil, he is the all-knowing one. It serves his purposes of inviting people into his love. And isn't it interesting that this is the first place that the enemy attacks? The first place. Genesis 3, verse 1 to 5 says this. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? Did God really say? You must not eat from any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree, from the fruit that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is where it all went wrong. See, the first thing that the enemy did in that point is that he implanted a wrong concept of God. It was never there before. But suddenly, now, there's this wrong image of God. Instead of the loving Father who has provided the whole of the garden and the tree of life for everything that we need and all of our resources, the serpent suggests, oh, hang on, I think God's holding out on you. You can't eat from that one, so he's holding out on you. And if he's holding out on you, in essence, you can't trust him. You can't trust that he's always after your good. He's holding back on you. So the enemy comes in and implants a wrong image of God the Father. And then secondly, on the basis of that faulty image of God, the enemy tempted Adam and Eve with a desire to be like God. And when we boil it down, in essence, that's what sin is. We want to play God. We want to be God. You see, we invaded at that point, the proper domain of God. Instead of recognizing that we are supposed to derive all life from the center that was provided, from God, from all that he's provided, Adam and Eve now come and impose themselves in the center themselves, attempting to be God, like God. So rather than coming along and having God as our source and our center, we put ourselves in the center and try and be like God. And unlike God, we are not all-knowing. And so in our attempt to be like God, knowing good and evil, all we can do is assess and evaluate everything and everyone from our limited, finite, and self-serving perspective.
You see, when we try and do this, when we try and judge good and evil in this way, we don't bring life. But we often do bring death. Is anyone feeling a little bit? Are you still with me? It's a dangerous question to ask in the middle of a preach, I guess. And so now we find ourselves, we find man is in the position of no longer having God as the source. The tree of life is now not our source in the center, but we've interposed ourselves into the center. Thus, without God as our source, we attempt to use things and people to derive our worth, meet our needs and expectations, and improve our lives some way. We attempt to know good and evil by judging things as good or evil based on how they benefit us. You see, we have no life in ourselves to gain worth from, and so people and things have worth only insofar as they provide worth to us in some way. And instead of ascribing unsurpassable worth to all those that we meet, because the Creator does that, we begin to judge worth based on how it benefits us. Do these people love me? Do they look like me? Do they please me? Do they benefit me? Do they agree with me? See, we are the ones that then become the judge, declaring good and evil, making ourselves the center. And it's the place, the one place that only God should be. God in his all-knowing, all-powerful, his majesty is the judge. And you see, what's crucial now is to restore the proper center. If we are to live our lives as God intended us, if we are to participate and demonstrate that ecstatic love of the triune God, we must restore God to the center of our lives. And we must die to ourselves. We must die to our judgments we entertain in our minds. We must get to the point where only God is the source of our life and the center of our lives. See, as long as we thrust ourselves into the center where we're deriving our life from and worth from, we will be forced to seek life from idols, judging good and evil, and thus be cut off from the eternal and true source of life. But praise God, the restoration has already been accomplished in a most profound sense through Jesus Christ. The old man in Adam has been put to death, and we arise as new creations in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. And that is the good news, that is the gospel. But you see, part of salvation, salvation is a moment and salvation is a process. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, is what the scriptures say. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We come to know the Lord, we are justified in his sight, we are made righteous in his sight, and then we start to walk out our salvation. Because the habits and thought patterns and the way that we've been wired up until that point of receiving Jesus Christ are wired into us. And they're difficult. Sometimes, praise God, like a miracle, Jesus can take that away at salvation. Not like a miracle, that is a miracle. But in other areas, so for me, that was, my language was terrible. Overnight, literally
We had to go up, my wife's South African, and we had to take the kids up to South African Embassy to get them registered and passported. That's right on Whitehall. And then after we did that, we caught the number 11 bus, which I used to catch a lot when I was up in London. And the number 11 bus takes you from Whitehall, and we drive all the way down Whitehall, and we told the kids, yeah, this is where Rebecca works, but I pointed to the wrong building. And then we go past Houses of Parliament and Big Ben and Westminster Abbey, and we go all around there, and we then around the back of Victoria Station, you come out to Sloane Square Station. And in 1994, after an Alpha weekend, stepping onto the tube at Sloane Square Station, I gave my life to the Lord, because I didn't want to be a part of that sort of bit of a conference mania that was going on at the weekend, although God had impacted me hugely. I thought, 8 o'clock, Monday morning, Sloane Square tube station, this is the most normal place to be. Stepped onto the tube and I said, Lord, if you're real, I want you in my life. By the time I got to work, I used to work at Army and Navy Victoria, so we went past my first workplace, selling TVs and videos on commission. And two-thirds of my language just disappeared. It wasn't like someone came and prodded me and said, oh, you better stop doing that. It just went. And yet other parts I had to work out. I had to learn. Other parts I was completely unchurched and I needed to know, well, what is it that is the Christian life? So the old man is dead. The old self is crucified. But the old ways of thinking and feeling and acting can linger. This is the mystery of the now and the not yet. See, the prospect of living life with God as our only source and therefore as the one judge of everything is threatening to the old man. The prospect of living without perpetual need to achieve one's ultimate worth by striving and performance is impossible for the old self. Yet this is what we must do. In essence, we must repent. You see, it's difficult. As I said before, it requires us to look into the mirror of the Bible, seeing ourselves through the Bible and seeing what needs to change. It's also very, very subtle. So, for example, the sins of a particular religious community, the sins that the particular religious community is good at avoiding at, tend to be the ones identified as the most important to avoid. So the ones that a particular community are good at avoiding are the ones that community have identified as the ones most important to avoid. While the sins a community is not good at avoiding tend to be minimized or ignored altogether, regardless of what emphasis the Bible actually puts on them. Ouch, right? You see, it just becomes so subtle. You see, we begin to judge which sins are evil and which are, well, not good, but at least they're not as bad as those sins. So gluttony, gossip, slander, drunkenness are maybe seen as more acceptable in our eyes over and against adultery or homosexuality or greed. Down at Westport, I went to this conference, a seminar. It was about gender and sexuality issues. And the guy that was doing it just asked a brilliant question. He said, would a LGBT, so lesbian, gay, bi, or transsexual person or transgender person feel just as welcome in your church as they would in the LGBT community? Wow. But are we not to be like Jesus, who loved sinners, welcomed sinners, ate with sinners, fellowship with sinners, and ultimately gave his life for sinners? We are called to set apart to love like Jesus. You see, the New Testament and this new life in Jesus isn't about ethical behavior. It's about a radical new way of living. It's not about behavior modification, but it's a life surrendered to living in union with Jesus and God and loving like they did. It's about experiencing the transforming power of God's love that's flowing from them into us and then out to others. It demands a form of holiness that is far more exacting than any ethical or religious system. It demands a holiness of the heart that does not feed the fallen self, the old nature, by distancing itself from sinners, but rather by coming close and showing them the love. This can never be achieved through behavior. It has to be received by God's grace. So the question that I'm asking myself this morning, and I want to ask each one of us, when we encounter a drug addict, a homeless person, a prostitute, a racist, a gay person, a transvestite, a heretic, a murderer, are we usually first forming a judgment about that person? Do we make a judgment as to whether that person's in or out? Or are we immediately reminded that we are on the same level and that God saved us because out of grace, and we were sinners as equally as they are sinners. Their sins may be different, but God looks down and just loved and poured out his grace upon us all. Or as I've been reflecting this week, if you're more like me, to my shame, do you on some level contrast yourself to them, putting yourself over and above them and saying, at least I'm not that? And even now, I know my flesh is rising up. And if you're saying to yourself, well, of course I'm better than the transvestite or the homosexual or the murderer, and if that's happening, then in one sense it's good because we can recognize it. See, God has set us apart to love like he loves. We need to war against the flesh, working out our salvation day by day through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, so we become more like Christ every day, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So just before we pray, let me close the message with this. You've probably heard these words before, certainly if you've been to a wedding. But this morning, I want to ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to hear these words for the first time, or as if for the first time. So I'm going to read them out. It's completely your choice, but maybe you want to close your eyes to avoid distraction and just to focus in on my voice. You don't have to at all, just a thought. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. That's love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then we move to verse 13.
because he lists all of this wonderful gifts of the Spirit, the gifts that the Lord gives us. And in essence, he says, these things will fall away. But in verse 13, he says, but now faith, hope, love abide in these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. I just want to spend some time now in the quietness of this moment. Just, this is you and God. And I think the question to all of us is, have we been eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Have those patterns of judgment and assessing in our limited and finite way, where we can never know all the facts about a situation or a person. We can never know what they've been through, what they've done, what's just happened 2 minutes ago, let alone what's happened throughout their life. And yet, like that, I make judgments. So just in the quietness of this moment, ask Heavenly Father, would you come and speak to every one of us here?